past week, I was reading from the Gospel Coalition. They usually put this out in the first month of every year about various Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and a number of them who face either the penalty of imprisonment or really immediate death. Number one nation for persecution in the world. Let you think about that. Let you guess that. Number one nation, North Korea. If you are found with a Bible, if you are found worshiping in a home, you will be put to death. And not just you, or imprisonment in terrible conditions that usually most people do not survive. And not only that, but Kim Jong-un has declared, and there's a long history to this, that not only will you suffer if you are caught, but if you are married, your wife and your children, and I think it's like the second or third generation also, will also be imprisoned. So there's a great deterrent. North Korea, Afghanistan, I believe, is number two. And then you follow with Iran and Yemen and Eritrea and Somalia and various other Muslim countries. Why do I bring that out? It's because we have the opportunity to very freely in this nation take our Bibles to church. Megan doesn't have to worry when she puts in the bulletin the passage for this morning that somehow it's going to get out. I mean, we need to be thankful for that. And I trust that we are. All right. Without further ado, I want to draw your attention to the passage this morning that we're considering, Isaiah chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, wonderful. Otherwise, again, Megan has put that in the bulletin. So please follow along, if you would. We are continuing our series on repentance. There's no entering the kingdom of God. There's no entering into a relationship with Christ. Growing in Christ, flourishing in Christ, apart from repentance. What is that? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. And finally this, the only way that people and leaders of the church will tell you this by way of experience, that there is no repenting, there's no coming clean with God until you come to the point you come face to face with the living God, which we see here. Draw your attention now. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah the prophet, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So we continue our series, our ongoing series on repentance. And you know, there's a grand assumption behind the need to repent. And that is very simply this, that we all, does it matter your background? Does it matter your personality? Does it matter if you've been in the faith for a long time or you are a baby Christian or not even a Christian at all? We're all in the same boat here. And that is this. The grand assumption behind the need to repent is that we are altogether morally defiled, morally corrupt, morally dirty, and we need to be cleaned up. We all need to come clean with God. And, you know, there is fundamentally one thing that keeps us from coming clean with God. whether it be things that we're involved with now or things that we mourn over because of our past or have a guilty conscience over. There's one thing that keeps us from genuinely repenting, and that is fundamentally pride. And pride is an interesting sin. Pride is what we call a foundational sin. You know that a couple of years ago, I did a series on the seven deadly sins, and pride feeds into every other sin of our lives. It is truly the foundational sin, and it keeps us from repenting. Now, why do I bring that out? I talk about repenting, and then I mention pride. You say, well, why do you mention at this point, at the very outset of the sermon? I will tell you why, because I think it's part of this text that we're dealing with this morning. Okay, if you take a look at the very beginning of the text, this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And it goes on to explain the vision of Isaiah. So we get to see the what of the vision. But interestingly, before we get to see the what of the vision, we get to see the when of the vision. And when did Isaiah receive this vision of the throne room of God? It's during the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I'm going to assume here this morning that most of us, if not all of us, know very little, if anything at all, about King Uzziah. But I bring him up because he is a classic case of pride. Let me tell you a little bit about King Uzziah based upon a chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. King Uzziah was a king who reigned 52 years in the nation of Israel. Now, that's a long haul. You know, you read in the Bible, sometimes Israelite kings lasted 2 or 3 months and then they were assassinated. He reigned 52 years and he began his reign when he was only 16 years old. Imagine that, right in the middle of teenage years. Here is placed in the as a king. And the Bible said that when he began his reign as a king at 16 years old, he did what was right in the eyes of God. That's a good thing. But here's the thing with King Uzziah. He began well, but he, like King Solomon, did not finish well. And there's always that possibility. We see examples of that in the Bible. Beginning well, not ending well. For those of you who are younger, you probably don't think much about that. When you're younger, you just live in your life. When you start getting older and you get in your middle age years and older years, then you pray more, Lord, just help me not just to finish, but to finish well. Uzziah didn't finish well. So here's what happened. He was a man who began well, so he's known for various accomplishments regarding the infrastructure of Israel. So you look at his reign, he was a savvy king. He developed the infrastructure of military, of technology. He built cities. He blessed Israel culturally. He was a blessing to the nation on a number of fronts. He really developed the nation. And the Bible says that his fame spread far and wide. But as his fame spread far and wide, the Bible also says that he became proud because of his accomplishments. And it was ultimately to his destruction. And so here's what happened. At one point, he went into the temple in order to offer incense on the altar of God. Now, for those who are not very familiar with the Bible, and particularly the workings of the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like a very big deal. And secondly, it seems like a rather pious thing, right? I mean, it seems like he was walking with God and he wanted to worship God in the temple and he wanted to offer incense on the altar of the Old Testament temple. So isn't that a good thing? Well, no, it was not. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God was very clear that the kings did not have that prerogative. That was only given to the priest. So when you read the Old Testament, you see three official offices or callings. You see prophet, priest, and king. And they were all distinguished. When you go to the New Testament, all of them are combined in Jesus. And actually, all three of these callings, prophet, priest, and king, are also given to us as followers of Jesus. And I won't get into all the meaning of being a prophet, priest, and king. That's not the point at this point. But here's the point. In the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king were clearly distinguished. And the king wasn't supposed to do what the priest did. The priest wasn't supposed to do what the prophet did and all of that. But what the king did is he took upon himself the prerogative, probably because he considered all of his accomplishments and pride and figured he had the right to do that. He wasn't thinking. The point is, without going on and on about this, God became very angry and he afflicted him with leprosy. And he afflicted him with leprosy to the day that he died. And the last thing we read about Uzziah is this. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers. And they said, he is a leper. Now, you think about that. 52 years of accomplishments, and what's the last thing that's said about him? He's a leper. Imagine someday groups of people going through a cemetery and they see your tombstone and they go, hey, I know that guy, or I know that woman. They did this or this or this. But all your tombstone says is he or she was a leper. You see, began well but did not end well. Bill Clinton served from, 1992 to 2000. Whatever you think about Bill Clinton, he was a rather savvy politician. But in the end, despite all his accomplishments, and during the 90s, the economy boomed. What is he known for? The Monica Lewinsky deal, right? One other example, and then we're going to get to the text. David, King David, the most well-known king in all of the Old Testament, right? Reigned 40 years in Israel, another long haul. What is he known for in the end? Adultery with Bathsheba? You know, it happened. He had an affair there. Is he known for the plot to murder Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Did that too. How about that unfaithful census that he took to assess the strength of his army? And rather than trusting in God, he took the census instead to determine that strength. And as a result, as a judgment of God, 70,000 men died in Israel. Think about that. 70,000. In the end, though, what is David known for? The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. And we say, go figure. Why that? Why is David lifted up? Men like Hezekiah or Uzziah or people in today not looked down upon. Why? I'll tell you what. There's one thing. One thing. It's called repentance. Repentance. That's what differentiated David from the others. David came clean with God. The kind of repentance and the kind of confession and the kind of cleansing that we find here in our passage. Now, draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Notice how he is described. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, the point that Isaiah is bringing here as he's recalling this vision is the sovereignty, the majesty, the immensity of God. We're not dealing with someone small and insignificant here. We're dealing with the Lord God of heaven's armies, the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah goes on to write, he describes to us various seraphim who stood above the throne. And notice, they have six wings. With two, the seraph covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. You know what seraphim are? Seraphim are angels. Only here in all of the Bible are they mentioned, only in Isaiah chapter 6. The word seraph literally means fiery one. Fiery one. And when you add the im ending to seraph, seraphim, the im ending is reflective of the Hebrew. It's a plural. So the point is that we have many seraphs who are above the throne of God. And with two wings, right, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly as they are messengers of God. It's very interesting that at one point they're covering their feet, and it's reflective of what we find with the figure of Moses. If you know the Old Testament story where Moses comes before the burning bush and God's presence in the burning bush, and God says, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Reminiscent of that. So you have these seraphs, and so great is the holiness of God that they have to cover their feet. So great is the holiness of God that they have to cover their eyes. They cry out to one another regarding that preeminent attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The Bible tells us God is love, and He is. But never in the Bible do you hear love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. All these things are beautifully true of the Lord. But in this passage, it's holy, holy, holy. That is, the essence of holiness is set-apartedness, that God, as a creator, is separate or distinguished, I should say, from the creature, and His purity is distinguished from our impurity. They are light years in difference. And the angels say of this holy God, the whole earth is full of His glory. Hebrew word kavod, which relates to heaviness. Transcendence of God, majesty of God, immensity of God, holiness of God, glory of God. People don't take God seriously today. We cannot help but take God seriously in this passage. Isaiah certainly does. We find God, we find smoke in the temple, representative of the judgment of God, and all of this together honestly unravels Isaiah. What does he say in this passage? He says, woe is me. When the word woe is used, it's like calling down a curse upon oneself. Woe is me. He says, for I am, the passage says, lost. Other translations have it, if you have your Bibles with you, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, he's saying, woe is me, for I'm unraveling. I'm disintegrating. I am coming apart at the seams. Like sometimes you have a coat or a shirt or whatever, and you have these threads are out there, and you start pulling it, right? It starts pulling this whole thing apart. That's what's happening to Isaiah. He's being pulled apart. And why is he being pulled apart? Because he's saying, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people. You see, what's happening here is that, you know, you and I, when we compare ourselves, when I compare myself to you, or you compare yourself to the person next to you in your pew, usually don't look too bad. You can always find someone who's worse than you. You can't find someone who's better than God. Isaiah really doesn't understand his sin until he comes face to face with the living God. And that elicits from him a repentant spirit that elicits from him actually a cry out to God, acknowledging who he is before the face of the living God. And that's what repentance is all about. And that's what confession is all about. And we're never going to repent unless we come face to face with the living God. In dealing with people who are coming to the Christian faith, see it every time. They know that they're bad, but not that bad. And that's why you have to take time to say, okay, well, you know, you don't put anybody on the spot at that point. You just let them think that. And then you say, okay, what we're going to do now is before we consider who we are, we need to consider who God is. You need to meet the living God. And once you meet the living God, well, then you're going to see who you really are. And then you're going to see your need for rescue and how God provides that. So we all need to repent. Now, What is repentance? We talk a lot about that. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, we've seen so far very basically it means to come clean with God. But how do we actually come clean with God? So let me say three things very quickly about repentance. Repentance, first of all, is an acknowledgement of sin. Like the tax gatherer in the New Testament, right, during the ministry of Jesus, he came to the end of himself. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So what repentance is to recognize that we are unclean. We're dirty. So repentance is, first of all, acknowledging your sin. And repentance is also understanding that in our sin we cannot save ourselves. We're absolutely helpless. We are in a pit, man. And this pit goes down 50 feet. There's no way we're climbing out of this pit. We need the help of God. So it's acknowledgement of sin and our helplessness before God. Secondly, it's an experience of sorrow for our sin. Honestly, I think there are many people in the church today who quite infrequently mourn their sin, grieve over their sin. They acknowledge it. It's not enough. We have to grieve over it. That's when your heart is engaged. See, acknowledgement is up here. Here is where we mourn. We got to mourn it. We got to grieve over it. And then thirdly, and really what it is technically it's the fruit of repentance. We have to confess it by doing what Isaiah did here, and that is crying out to God. Now, there's something, again, I want to return to the beginning of the sermon. There's one thing that stands in the way of adequately, according to the definition that I gave of repentance, of adequately confessing, repenting and confessing our sins before God. One thing that stands in the way. And again, it's pride. And pride basically says, again, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And it says it's kind of like, I'm bad, but I'm still kind of good. Heard that many times in the ministry, right? At least I haven't killed anybody. That's what they always say. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. You know, I'm trying to lead a good life, a moral life, you know, and somehow that's good enough. Or I'm bad, but, you know, think of that person sitting next to you in your pew. Are you as bad as they are? A lot of times people think, well, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as so. I can always recall, I'm not at least a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or any of the other people, right? Or I'm bad, hear this a lot too, I'm bad, but, you know, in the back of their mind they're thinking, because it's what the culture tells them, God's a loving and he's a forgiving God. In the end, it's all going to come out in the wash. Or how about this? This is also pride, by the way. I'm bad. In fact, I'm really bad. In fact, if you knew what I was involved with years ago, and then they get quiet and they don't say it, but oftentimes they'll say, well, there's the question of God's, not so much maybe God's ability, but God's willingness to forgive, because the sin is that serious, the sin is that deep. And that too is pride, because ultimately what we're saying is that my sin is so great, I am so dirty, I'm so defiled, that I don't even believe that God has the power or the willingness to forgive it. That's a really bad place to be. You know, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And what they do is they reverse it and they say, where grace abounds, my sin abounds all the more. That always leaves you 50 feet down in the pit. Always. There's no rescue available then. Right? So what are we supposed to do with this pride that we all experience in different ways? Well, the Bible's very clear. You got to kill it. You got to shoot it down. You've got to come clean with God, which, by the way, can be I don't know if you experience this, but, you know, repentance and coming clean with God, that can be really, really painful, sometimes really humiliating. Painful. One person once described it as a train wreck, you know, where there's this colossal collision with the freight train of the holy God, and you're left under tons of wreckage. And the question is, how do you survive that kind of colossal collision? How do you get up from under the wreckage? And the answer, very simply, is to acknowledge who we are, confess it to the Lord, and do as Isaiah did, to cry out to Him for His mercy. You take a look at Isaiah again. He says, "Woe, woe is me, for I am unraveling, I am disintegrating, for I am an unclean man who lives among also an unclean, dirty people." And notice what God says to him. Notice what God says to him. He didn't say anything. He doesn't say anything. But he does something. And here his actions speak louder than his words. He commands an angel. Angels are always messengers of the Lord. They never do what they do on their own. They only do what the Lord commands them. So what does the Lord command? Verse 6 and 7, we'll end with this. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Now, imagine that. God commands the angel. Angel goes to the altar. He takes tongs. And he takes a red-hot coal, the fiery one. The seraph, the fiery one, takes a fiery coal from the altar in the tongs, because he can't hold it in his hand, it'll burn his hand. So he takes the tong and he flies to Isaiah and he touches his lips. It's kind of an interesting expression. He touches his lips with a hot coal. As if to burn away sin, right? The Bible says the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Well, if the heart is corrupt, the mouth and the words that we speak to others are going to be corrupt. They're going to be defiled. They're going to be dirty. And so he burns that. He burns that. And also he burns it in a way of saying, you know what? You just cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And in touching his lips with the hot coal, he's saying, "No, you're not undone." You know, we come to God in confession. We say, "I am undone. I'm disintegrating," and we can't take the wave. God says, "You are to disintegrate no more. I'm going to touch your lips. I'm going to burn away those words. And I tell you what, your guilt is gone. And your sin is atoned for." The word "atone" means to kafar in Hebrew. It means to cover it. It's all covered. You're covered. Now, the beautiful thing about this passage and all of the Old Testament is that it's always pointing forward. Why? And you say, pointing forward to what? Pointing forward to Jesus. We don't worship in a temple anymore. We don't sacrifice at an altar anymore. What do you see up here? This is not a Catholic church. We don't have an altar up front. We have what? We have a pulpit. What's the design of the pulpit? The design of the pulpit is to proclaim good news. The good news of what? That we don't have an altar anymore. And all those animal sacrifices that took place on the altar, they're gone. Why? Because they all pointed forward to Jesus. And it was Jesus who went to something better than the altar, that is the cross. And it's there where he shed his blood once and for all as a substitutionary sacrifice, so that all of us here this morning who draw near to him, not only in repentance, but in faith and in trusting ourselves to him, his person, his work, that we too this morning get to hear, "Guilt, no more. Sins of condemnation before God, they're gone. They're covered. Once and for all. Once and for all." And that's why every one of us, not only initially in drawing near to Jesus, but throughout our lives, need to repent. There's no living as a Christian apart from repentance and daily repentance. And we're all called to do that. We're all called to repent and draw near to Jesus. I tell you what, even if we have to drag ourselves to him, You know, that's how one woman named, and I brought her up before, but that's how one woman named Rosario Butterfield did it. You know, she was a woman who was caught in serious defilement, serious multiples, evidences of sexual sin. And she was one who many people would write off. But you know what? God is the hound of heaven, and he had a scent on her, and he pursued her, and he sunk his teeth into her, and he brought her to the end of herself. And then in retrospect, Rosario Butterfield wrote these words. She said, "You know, I learned the first rule of repentance, and that is that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than our sin. How much greater? But the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes this may require that we come to him crawling on our hands and knees." And Jesus is saying, do what it takes, but repent and draw to me, draw near to me. And I don't care, even if you have to crawl on your hands and knees, come to me. And when we do that, Jesus draws near to us. He looks down upon us and he lifts us to our feet and he dusts us off. Like the father to whom the prodigal son came, so too Jesus receives us and embraces us. And he says, you are mine. You are forgiven. And you are loved. And I tell you, I think the number one struggle of our lives oftentimes is with the gospel, because that almost seems too easy and too good to be true. But it is true. For as the Bible says, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we dare not test God with that and say, I don't know. God says, do not call me a liar. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So let's draw near to that grace. And let's do that now in prayer. Join me in prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, it is true that the gospel seems, well, to we who are naturally unclean, it just seems too easy, too good to be true. But Father, you tell us just stop. Stop it. Draw near to me. And you will find that I am not only able, that I am more willing to forgive you and more willing to answer your cries of woe than you can ever imagine. So, Father, thank you for that good news. Help us all this morning to embrace it in all its fullness and beauty and blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a song that we're going to be singing next that is a wonderful, sometimes a little bit of a painful, but it's a wonderful admission on part. And that is that it's not what my hands have done that can save our guilty souls. That's only what Christ can and has done for us. So let's sing all three stanzas, "Not What My Hands Have Done."